7 to 11, let's pray.
Father in heaven, again, we just praise you for your word. It's living and active. And we pray that we'd hold your word in our hearts, that we would not sin against you. And, oh Lord, as we look at it, we pray, oh Holy Spirit, you'd come down upon us, that we would receive your word. And, Lord, everything that was spoken would glorify and honor Jesus Christ. But, oh Lord, give us willing hearts. Because it's so easy for us to get a stubborn heart and a heart that doesn't want to worship, a heart that doesn't want to listen to your word because we're so bent on sin. We cry out, O Lord, you'd have mercy upon us and come and restore us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Come, O Holy Spirit, come. Glorify Christ. In Jesus' good name, amen. Now, this is 2 Corinthians 3:7. Now, or but, both are good. If the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more what is permanent have glory? Amen, God's holy word. Just as a start to the introduction, has anyone read Haggai lately? The book of Haggai, just two chapters. One person? Great. No. In Haggai, he talks about the greater glory of the new temple. I think Haggai is actually pointing us to the gospel. Haggai, you can read it. It won't even take you 10 minutes to read. But it contrasts as the former glory with the future greater glory. It actually ties into this section a lot, although no one made reference to it, and I don't. I just wanted to bring that out to you. But anywho, I read an amazing article this week. It was called My Month of Holy Hell. Now, it wasn't amazing because it was it was edifying, but I don't think its intent was to edify. A guy tried, this is a secular dude, tried to survive 1 month without breaking any rules, causing any harm, taking any moral shortcuts. So this is a dude with a bunch of tattoos, you know, your typical 30-ish-year-old guy, maybe a biker, it looked like. But anyways, now he didn't really have a moral ground to stand on. He didn't really define his morality. but nonetheless, although he didn't define his morality, I thought this read of this article was unbelievable. But he started out, even before he said, I'm going to do everything, I'm trying to be a perfect person here, he started out, even before he started his month, this is what he says about himself. This is funny. I've always been a good guy, the responsible one. You can call me when you need advice. And after reading this article, I'd never call this guy for advice, by the way. Unless it was something mechanical, maybe. He says, oh, I don't smoke. Oh, I volunteer. He says, I've been called a Mormon missionary or a Boy Scout. But he had to change some things, though. He said he was going to stop speeding. Oh, he started to go to the church. I wonder how that worked out for him. Started going to church. He traded in his SUV for a fuel-efficient vehicle. He made a donation to an animal shelter and even stopped jaywalking. Oh, he's just working so hard to be good. He had a few bumps in the road. He blew up at his wife. But at the end of it all, he was filled with pride, and he just thought of himself so prideful. But although he thought he was doing a good job, he didn't even live up to his own standards that he created. He realized at the end of it all, on top of it all, that this challenge was self-seeking. He was just so arrogant that he was such a good person, which he realized wasn't moral. He concluded, because he was so upset with how much he was rebelling and he was just so consumed with trying to be perfect, At the end of it, he says, I probably need to shift my morals. He says, I'm not going to promise you I'm going to be 100% moral, but I'll be moral enough. And that's how the article ended. This goes to show you that even if you lower your standards so low, you will not even be able to obey them. This guy just proved that the law kills. He couldn't obey a lot of the common things that we would normally call the law of God. It proves that the law kills and the law exposes that we are sinners. But as well, I think this article really spoke to me that he really fulfilled Proverbs 16, verse 2. This is a verse that I'm trying to commit to memory here. The ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. This guy thought he was so pure in his own eyes. And this article and another article in the same magazine basically said, if disobeying your conscience is harming your health, this is wild. If disobeying your conscience is harming your health, then maybe you need to shift your morality so you don't have this mental stress anymore. And what they say shifting are things that you would find abominable. But you know what? You can shift all you want. The law of God does not change. And it never will change. All humanity stands condemned. As said before, Paul is dealing with a number of character assassinations dealt to him by the Corinthians. He was accused of being a flip-flop apostle, not a very good apostle, basically not caring for the Corinthians and changing his travel plans, and he didn't want to come back to Corinth for a second time, and they called him a vacillator. And we are in this section, though, we've kind of dealt with that, we're in the section comparing the ministry of death with the ministry, which is the ministry of the law, with the ministry of life and righteousness, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of Jesus Christ, also known as the gospel. And we're just going to review chapter 3, 1 to 6 now, because if we forget what we talked about last week, we're kind of going to be out in left field, because everything's set in a context here. In chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, Paul started out with a contrast of things that are written in stone, or written. This, of course, was referring to the law of God, and in verses 1 there and 2, they're letters of recommendation. And he contrasts them with things that are written on human hearts, or fleshly hearts, a better translation. Paul is saying that his ministry amongst the Corinthians has been a fulfillment of three awesome passages of Scripture. Ezekiel 11:18, Ezekiel 36:26 to 7, and Jeremiah 31:31. This new covenant, which is all those three passages are talking about, is a work of God within the hearts of the people of God. This is life transformation by the Holy Spirit, and transform living in the life of the believer, which is different than the righteous dude who really couldn't live it out because his heart is bent on sin. Again, all the same themes are found in this passage that we talked about last week. And really, this whole section is a comparison between the law and the Spirit. Law and gospel, the Holy Spirit's work in applying the gospel. So we have 3 points this morning. 3 verse 7, if you look at that verse, there's a now expired covenant. The old covenant is expired. Jesus has fulfilled it. Verse 8, there's a new covenant. In verse 9 to 11, and I'm sure you heard, what was the word that you kept hearing in these 5 verses? Glory. If you missed that, you were really sleeping. You need to read it all over again. Chapter 3, verse 9 to 11. There's no glory versus surpassing glory. And we really learn a lot about old covenant versus new covenant in chapter 3. So let's look at our first point, the now expired covenant, 3, verse 7. You could translate that now as a now or a but. Both are good because both are pointing us back to what Paul has said previously within the contrast of the Holy Spirit and the law of God. Look back to 3 verse 6. We're just going to read that. That last phrase there. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul is going into a deeper contrast of the letter and the work of the Spirit. He continues on. The ministry of death carved in letters on stone. Ministry of death carved in letters on stone. Paul calls this law, which is carved on stone, saying it equals death. It equals death. Remember, what is this thing that is carved on stone? Anybody remember? Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 4, verse 13 makes it even clearer. I quoted Exodus, a couple of Exodus passages last week, but Deuteronomy 4, 13 makes it super clear. And he declared to you this covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on what? Stone tablets, or two tablets of stone. But this law, Paul calls a ministry of death. Ministry of death. Meaning the work of the law brings about death as a penalty for sin. Death here, as we said last week, is not the death penalty as some people interpret it. When you break the law, it means that you are dead. And what does that death mean? It means of being alienated from God, being under the punishment of God. Moses in Deuteronomy talks about what happens when you disobey the law of God. The end result, you will perish. And this is what happened to many in Israel who disobeyed the law of God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 17 to 18. If your heart turns away, this is in the insert, you can look at your Bible. If your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, which is the breaking of the first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 1 and 3, he says, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land you are going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. So the law exposes our sin and it brings death. But as well, the law specifies what sin is. These are kind of three very important things I'm going to bring about the law. The law brings death. Number two, the law specifies what sin is. The law shows us how we sin. And finally, because the law is the ministry of death, there is no life found in the law. So you cannot find life in the law of God. To make things simple, the law exposes our sin. The law condemns us before a holy God, and therefore no one can be saved by the works of the law unless you obey them perfectly and completely. And the only person who did that was Jesus. So God lays out the boundary markers for his people and all humanity, what is right and what is wrong. And the Lord lays out consequences to the disobedience of the law. If you disobey the law, you will die. Like the famous verse, sin leads to death. Okay, so this ministry of death carved on in letters on stone, he continues, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. The word glory here is likely referring to radiance. Radiance. The word glory and radiance can mean the same thing. Paul here is going back to an Old Testament passage. Maybe you can turn there. Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 29. But first, before we go into that passage, we want to review what's happened before that. Because that's when you come to a passage, you want to know what leads up to it. So turn to Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, verse 4 to 6, Israel does the thing that God told them not to do in the start. Israel creates a golden calf and commits not only idolatry, but the word there can actually mean as well sexual immorality. They commit to sport play, I guess is the, how some translations translate that. It's actually a sexual immorality, a partying, an adultery, idolatry of the, in worship of the golden calf, but they also commit all sorts of abominable things. Moses comes from down from the mountain in Exodus 32, verse 15. And Moses breaks the two stone tablets at the foot of the mountain. In Exodus 32, verse 31 to 35, the Lord desires to blot out the Israelites from his book. He wants to destroy this nation. But Moses pleads, and the God sends a plague. After the plague, Moses asks to see the glory of the Lord in Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses asks, Lord, show me your glory. And then after that, Exodus 34, verse 1 to 9, Moses makes two new stone tablets, and the glory of the Lord passes by Moses, but Moses is only able to see the back of God. And then we have this passage. So we have the rebellion of Israel, and then the Lord shows grace, and then Moses wants to see the glory of God, and this is what happens. Exodus 34, verse 29 to 35. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face had shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them, and all Israel had spoken, all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what he was commanded. The people of Israel would not see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with him. And this passage really sets the stage for the next section as well, verse 12 to 18. The people were fearful of the face of Moses because his face was radiating light from it. Philo, who's an early Jewish interpreter, first century, around the time of Christ, says the face or the countenance of Moses' face shone like the light of the sun. So this law that God delivered to Moses came with glory, with so much glory that it radiated from the face of Moses. And let's look at that final final phrase there in verse 7, which was being brought to an end, this glory which was being brought to an end, this old covenant. This word being brought to an end, if you look at verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end, it's the same word. This old covenant was being brought to an end. Well, this word means to cause something to come to an end or to no longer be in existence, to wipe out or abolish or set aside. Actually, and I know I say some translations are wrong, some are right, and I'm going to say it here, the NIV and the New American Standard Bible are maybe not as accurate. They use the word fading. And all this old covenant was fading, it's a little bit more drastic than that. It means that the old covenant, the law, had an expiration date. And it basically means it came to an end. Although when you fade and fade and fade, you do come to an end. But we need a little bit more drastic word here. It expired at the coming of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's our now expired covenant. Point two, there's a new covenant, 3 verse 8. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? 3 verse 8, new covenant. There will be more glory in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As talked about last week in Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, and Jeremiah 31, the new covenant has its source in the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon people and gives them a heart transplant, and they know the word of the Lord. Well, what is this ministry of the Holy Spirit? I just took a couple. I thought about all the Holy Spirit passages that I know, and I talked about the most relevant ones, and they're all in your insert there. Just here, the ministry and what the Holy Spirit does, what he does in the lives of people. 2 Corinthians 3:6. The Holy Spirit brings life or gives life. The Holy Spirit gives life to dead people, basically people who have that veil over their face, which we're going to read about in 2 Corinthians 4. They're blinded, but the Holy Spirit gives life to these blinded people, these blinded sinners. 2 Corinthians 3:17. We're going to get to this next week, Lord willing. The Holy Spirit brings freedom. Wherever the Holy Spirit is, there is freedom. That's freedom from sin and judgment. 1 Corinthians 3:16. And I believe 6:19 and 20. The Holy Spirit no longer, or the holiness of God, or the Lord himself, no longer dwells in the holies of holies in a building, but the Holy Spirit dwells within believers in the church, the Christians gathering. So God dwells among you if you're a Christian. He dwells among us as the church. The Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22 to 23, the Holy Spirit brings fruits of transformed living. If you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you're going to have fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. John 14, verse 25 to 26. The Holy Spirit teaches. He teaches and he is a helper. John 15, 26 to 7. The Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus Christ and makes him known. John 16, verse 8 to 11. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. And finally, there's more. I could kind of do this all afternoon. I enjoy it this much. John 16, verse 13 to 15, the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ and guides the people of God into all truth. So the role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify, exalt, point us to Jesus Christ. This ministry of the Holy Spirit brings more glory or radiance. What Paul is doing is he's comparing these two covenants. That the old covenant might have had glory, but this new one has way more glory in what the covenant does. And Paul is actually contrasting himself with Moses here. You might think, no, I think he is. Remember what happened at the conversion of Saul/Paul? What did he see in Acts 9, 1-9? Paul's on the road to Damascus and is struck with blindness from a what? A great light. Here Paul brings to light his own experience with the glory of God, an even greater experience than Moses. Acts 9:3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a what? A light, a radiance from heaven flashed around him. This light was the glory of Jesus Christ. What Paul is getting at here is that his ministry was greater than Moses. You might be thinking, no, he can't be saying that. Well, that's what he's getting at. If you look at the rest of the passage and even this verse, you might be thinking, what? And even actually, what he's actually saying even deeper is that everyone who preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ has a greater ministry than Moses. You might think, radical, that can't be true. Pastor Adam's never parted the Red Sea. He's never brought up, was he mean of bringing out plagues? Ted couldn't do that and go back to how many other ministers before us. But that's limiting the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Remember, looking at Moses, the covenant that he brought forth brought condemnation and sin. Moses as well couldn't die for the sins of for the people of Israel. He interceded many times for them, and actually many were destroyed. Some were saved, some were destroyed. But Jesus intercedes and is a minister of a better covenant applied by the Holy Spirit. There are better promises with Jesus Christ. You might be thinking, I can't believe that. But hear Hebrews 8:6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than as the old covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So this new covenant has a greater glory. And so you kind of got to sit back and think as a Christian, this is a side note here, what a glory I've received through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins through him, it's greater than the promises of the old covenant. Point number three, final point. No glory versus surpassing glory. Verse 9, for if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation. Again, glory, a major word used in this section. Used 10 times between nouns and verbs. The glory of the old covenant, this old covenant is described as a ministry of condemnation. Now this condemnation is here's some big words, judicial verdict involving a penalty. Meaning, this ministry of condemnation exposes you as a sinner against the holy God in the condemnation and the anger of God that you deserve because of your sin. And this condemnation comes as a result of the punishment. It starts out actually with Adam's sin. He rebelled against God. And the same word is used in Rome, or similar words, but not the exact same word, in Romans 5:16 and 18. You can either turn there or look in your insert. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Similar word. Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. But also in the book of Deuteronomy, that's before the law, the book of Deuteronomy 27 to 28, Moses speaks about the cursings that you will experience if you break the law. It's a grueling section. Has anyone read Deuteronomy 27 to 28 lately? Cursed is the person who does this. And he focuses a lot on sexual immorality and idolatry, just to mention a few. So the ministry that exposed sin and caused us to be condemned before God had glory. Next part. The ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. The ministry of righteousness will exceed it in glory. The glory of God will be greater, and the radiance of God will be greater in the ministry of Jesus Christ in the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice it's condemnation. When you look at it, this is what they call parallelism. I think that's the right word. You're comparing things. Parallel. Ministry of condemnation versus ministry of righteousness. Righteousness is the opposite of condemnation. So you must see righteousness directed at the work of Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. Even if you think about, if you flip there to 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is one of the key verses in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the what? Righteousness of God. This is forgiveness. God's acquittal from our sin. God vindicating us or justifying us or making us right with God. That is what the righteousness is referring to here. Let's look at 3 verse 10. There's kind of two more comparisons. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because the glory has surpassed it. What Paul is getting at here, we can all experience a good illustration of this. You get your 3 million candle power. I don't know what the biggest. Is 3 million candle power pretty bright? We've got a thumbs up back there. In the dark, you flip that on. You go out in the middle of nowhere, north of town somewhere. Flip it on. You're getting a lot of radiance or light from that. And that candle power is just amazing. It seems it can shoot for a kilometer. But take that same 3 million candle power flashlight on a day like today, drive out to your work and try and flash it. You don't see anything. Maybe if you put it up in the snow, you can see it. Yeah, if you look into it, you're going to see it. But if you flash it out in the same spot, you're not going to see a thing. This is what Paul is getting at with this imagery. The glory of the new covenant, with better promises and blessings, surpasses the glory of the old, so you can hardly notice the glory of the old, just like the comparison flashlight with the radiance of the sun. 3 verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Paul here picks up the theme of this old covenant coming to nothing, being brought to an end. If what is coming to nothing, or the covenant that was going to expire or come to nothing, how much more, how it had glory, how much more the glory of the covenant that is permanent. The word permanent here is actually maybe better translated remaining. It remains. And it's put in a sense that it continues to remain. This is the eternal covenant of God. The eternal covenant gospel, the book of Hebrews writes, Hebrews 13 verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, the remaining covenant. This covenant in Jesus Christ will never end. It will be for all eternity. How and why? Because it's based on the promise of God from an eternal Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, what does this mean to our life? I got 3 points of application. First, I want to ask the question, are you a righteous dude? That's what this article, or one of the articles I read was, and it reminds me of Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Ferris Bueller was a righteous dude, although he was very far from a righteous dude. But I want to ask the question, do you think you're a righteous dude or dudette? Society will tell you, if you're worried about your immorality, don't worry about it. You're trying your best. Maybe you need to change a few things. Maybe you need to lighten your conscience. You need to just chill out maybe about what you think right and wrong is. We live in a society that wants you to be healthy at any cost. You're getting stressed out about living a holy life. Don't worry, just lower your standards and live up to morals that you can attain. That's what they'll say. Don't sweat the small stuff, they'll say. The article, even another article in the same magazine, mentioned that men in particular are becoming less moral. They've gotten lax in the last 10 years. So that's what men are doing. Don't like the standards? Well, just lower them. And you don't even want to hear some of the standards that they had that people thought were okay. You'll be vomiting in this article that I read. You'd be absolutely appalled. But you know what? The conscience and the power of the Holy Spirit, you just can't wish away. You can't not. It will be with you forever. In fact, I heard an atheist saying as he was being interviewed that, hell, I just can't seem to get hell out of my mind. For someone who believes that hell is a figment of an imagination, I would maybe think that there's a supernatural power trying to convict you by the word of God. You might think you can call sin not sin or see sin as acceptable, but when you're confronted with the word of God, you're going to squirm. Maybe you're just like the guy in the article who tried living holy for a month. He could not do it, and it drove him crazy to the point he gave up. But he was a self-proclaimed Boy Scout, a Mormon missionary, gives good advice, volunteers, and gives money to the animal shelter. But after all of that, the law kills. The law will expose you no matter how much you volunteer, no matter how much you give to Toto and Lassie. It's going to expose you. Why? Because the law of God reveals the character of God in his holiness. The law of God reveals really his holiness. He's a holy God. As well, the law exposes our sin and it reveals our need for a Savior. That's one of the roles of the law. Turn to Galatians 3, verse 19. Paul asked the question, why the law doesn't bring life? 3:19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through the angels by a mediator. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would have indeed be by the law. But the scripture, the law, imprisoned everything under sin for the purpose so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Today you need to realize you're not a righteous dude or duette, but very unrighteous, very unholy. You by yourselves, on your own, are not only sinful and unholy, but an enemy of God. Even your best, like this guy, he tried so hard. Even your best, you're brought to a matter of pride. You think that you're so moral, and that is pride, and then you become self-reliant, which is rebellion against God. This is what Christianity is not, and following Jesus is not about. It's not about doing your best before God. It's about we've done our worst before God, and we've sinned, but someone has done their best on our behalf. Jesus Christ. Point two, cling to the only righteous person. The law exposes our sin, but Jesus makes those who are his people righteous in the sight of God. Jesus did the ministry of righteousness. He was righteous and he died for the unrighteous, that is humans. Jesus took upon himself the holiness and the wrath of God upon the cross. He died as a substitute on our behalf for the sake of sinful humans. I already quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21. We'll say it again. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus was righteous, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Faith or trust in Christ means that we're brought to Jesus Christ, where there is life and pardon and forgiveness. Our self-righteous dude that wrote this article that I read you parts of, will never be able to attain the goodness of God through the law of God. But he could turn to Jesus. He could repent of his pride and his self-reliance upon his own goodness, which is no goodness at all. Even blew up as wife, got angry at her because of this whole thing. He could trust and find joy in the work of Jesus Christ, done on his behalf, and find life. He could pour out his soul to the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit to give him life and revive him and give him new life. And he could respond like Proverbs 28, verse 13 to 14 says, just an awesome verse, something to think about. I had this in my pocket for a couple of days this week, thinking about it. It says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. That's hiding your sin. But the contrast, he who confesses and forsakes, so you acknowledge your sin and you leave your sin, them will obtain mercy. And continuing on, verse 14, blessed is the man who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So confess and forsake. Forsake means stop sinning and leave sin. And fear the Lord, and you will obtain mercy as a gift from God. But as for the Christians, maybe you're outside Christ, that's directed at you, but maybe for the Christians, we can get our own self-righteous dude attitudes. I do this for the church, I do that for the Lord. No, it's all Christ. God establishes us with Christ. God keeps us into the day of Christ Jesus. We read that in 2 Corinthians 1:21 to 22. And then God makes us to be sufficient ministers of Jesus Christ in our ministry. And if Paul's saying God makes us sufficient, and he was one of the best missionaries, we certainly ought to be saying that. We're not above Paul. Again, we need to remind ourselves, everything is of grace. Everything good is from God. Victory over sin, grace of God. That time when the Lord spoke to you or me in the Word of God, He challenged me. He convicted me, encouraged me. Grace of God. And so give praise to God. Finally, get your morality from the Word of God. Get your morality from the Word of God. Without Jesus Christ, there is no right or wrong. If God does not exist, there is no right or wrong. That's just the basic foundation. Without the law, there's no sin. Therefore, we should know what the Word of God says. Someone at Tyndale when I was there had an amazing idea. I still think it was probably the most genius thing they ever did. They went to everyone in dorm and asked them, what were the Ten Commandments? And what were the last teams that won the Stanley Cup? Can you guess what people knew more of? Not the Ten Commandments. I'm telling you that right now. A lot of people couldn't even name two, which I was blown away by that. But they could name eight, all 10 Stanley Cup winners. Now, the Ten Commandments are something that were not only taught in church, if they went to church, but even public school. This is stuff we were taught in public school, at least when back in the good old days when you learned this in public school. Remember, these are people that were training for ministry that couldn't name the Ten Commandments. But I think it's a call that we need to return to the Word of God with more seriousness, because when we see the law of God, thus we will see the character of God and thus see God. So let us avoid seeing being good as volunteering and giving money to animal shelters. That's really not good in and of itself. The law and the Word of God and God Himself is good. Amen.